Good morning, everybody. Time for us to begin. We're looking at the book of Revelation, and we are in chapter 4 and 5. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to chapter 5. Kind of a review, because last week we spent time looking at some of the history of the interpretations, various interpretations of Revelation. It's been a couple of weeks since we have actually looked at the text. So let's just do a little bit of a review. We start in chapter 4 with John getting the invitation to come up and to... He sees an open door in heaven, and he's supposed to come on up and look through the door. When he does, he sees the throne of God, which has 24 elders and four living creatures surrounding it, as well as the seven lampstands that signify the Holy Spirit. And it's circled by a rainbow that is colored green. And there is a sea between him and everything else. That's another picture. The 24 elders are all wearing crowns, but the crowns that they're wearing are not royal crowns. They're the crowns that a victor wears in the Olympic Games, because they signify that they've had been victorious. They are constantly throwing their crowns before God as they worship Him. And in chapter 5, we begin, and let's take a look at the text, okay? And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." All right. Verse 13, "And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen,' and the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever." All right. So as we try to visualize what John has written, we see a scroll in the right hand of the one sitting on the throne. We see a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals. We see John weeping because there's no one found worthy of opening those seals. Then one of the elders says, "Don't weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed." The word prevailed is also the same word that's translated overcome in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. So it's actually probably better for us to read it as he has overcome. And in fact, Jesus talked about overcoming, remember, in the gospel accounts. And he has overcome, and that makes him able to open the scroll and to loose its seals. And he looked like, when John looked at him, he looked like a lamb that had been slain. But he also had, seven horns with seven eyes, but the seven all had to do with the fact that they represented the Holy Spirit, which is also what the seven lampstands represent. All of that is the same imagery, using different symbols, but it's all talking about the Holy Spirit. Okay? And Jesus came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And the scroll has got seven seals on it. Okay? We're going to be looking at that in detail when we get into chapter 6. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp. We'll talk about that in a minute. Golden bowls full of incense. And they sang a new song, "You are worthy to take this scroll, because you were slain. You've redeemed us to God by your blood, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we'll reign on the earth." Remember, chapter 5 is this continuation of chapter 4. It's the main difference between the two images is that Jesus is seen on the throne. He's in the midst of the throne, which means he's in the middle of the throne. He's on the throne, which is important for us to grasp. And he's the only one who can open the book. Now, and we've talked a little bit about the book. The book, as we've determined in our looking at Scripture, is the era. It has to do with the plan of salvation. It's the all the plans that God has to redeem mankind are written in that book. And he, when Christ opened the book, it's symbolic, or his ability to open the book is symbolic of the fact that he has opened a way for us to get to who? Yeah, to get to God. To be made right with God, to be made able to fellowship with God, to be in relationship with God. And so all of the gospel is basically the story of salvation. And that's important, because as we later on look through what the scroll says, or what happens as the scroll is open, we're going to get pictures that really have to do with understanding the God's plan of salvation. Okay? And he's the only one that opens, and that's why John wept, because if no one opens this book, that means no one has the ability to go to heaven. But Jesus is able to open the book, and this new law, which redeems us, is able to come into fruition because of what Jesus is able to do. Let's see. We've talked about the book. It's sealed with seven seals. Seven is the number of perfection. Sacred number indicates that God has sealed this book, and everything in it is completely under his control. It is God's eternal plan. We talked about how the sealings were done. And we emphasized last time that we looked at Revelation 5, that when is it that you can read the document? When all of the what are opened? Yeah, when all the seals are opened. You have to have all of them open in order to unroll the scroll. The purpose of the opening of the seals is to reveal things which absolutely must take place. Okay? And then we have the search. We talked about that. Jesus being the Lion of Judah. We talked about him being, and prophecies that talk about him being the root of Jesse, descended from David. And so that brings us down to verses 7 and 8. As we get to verses 7 and 8, which is where we stop 2 weeks ago, remember we interrupted last week to talk about some of the history of the interpretations of Revelation. But when, in verses 7 and 8, we have a little bit of a grammatical question, okay? Now, look at He said he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the four elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Here's the grammatical question. Who is the each referring to? Each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense. Is it the 24 elders and the four living creatures? Well, take a look at that, and it's important to make sure we keep images in our minds about what is really being said. The English does not help us much because the English, because it's linked together in English with the word and, that to us that means that these two are one unit. They're together. So in English, that means that we would say the four living creatures have harps and the four living creatures have golden bowls of incense and the 24 elders have harps and the 24 elders have a golden bowl full of incense. Because we would say that that's the way it the English grammar demands we interpret it. But one thing we've got to keep remembering is that we are reading, as we read English, we're reading what? We're reading a translation. So in reading a translation, sometimes translations have difficulty bringing everything over that should be brought over from the original language. So when you look at this, and the question of each one, when you do a little bit of digging, you find out that the each one is masculine. Okay? It says the masculine ones have a harp and golden bowls of incense. When it looks at the four living creatures, the word creature is neuter. See, the Greek language has three tenses, male, female, and neuter. An object is usually neuter, not always. I mean, we don't even refer to everything as an it, but that's generally what we tend to in our language. If it's an it, it's neuter, okay? But how do we refer to boats? We refer to boats as a feminine, okay? And we do the same thing in lots of other ways as well. But the Greek language is very specific. And when something is neuter, that means we're to understand it's neither male nor female. It's not necessarily an it. So that's why it's translated four living creatures, means that they're not... We're not to understand that they're the same as male or female. They're something, what? Separate, basically. So if they are neuter, then who does the masculine refer to? Well, guess what? Elders is a masculine word. So who is it that has the harp and the golden bowls of incense? It's the elders, okay? So, it's the elders. Now, all of this has been to talk about the fact that Jesus made a payment for with his blood, and this blood had purchasing power, and what he purchased was saints who would reign, who would serve on the earth. Okay? And then we begin to look at verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, and the seeds of, that's why it was important for us to determine who has the harp and who has the bowl of incense, because they are the ones who sing. They sang a new song. And it's important because we've got another grammatical issue here of translation, and I'll get to that in just a moment. But take a look at what it says. It says, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Carl, you've got the NIV. Would you mind reading verses 9 and 10 in the NIV? Go back to verse 9.
They sang a new song.
notice how the NIV translated it. First of all, it doesn't use the word us in this section in verse 9. It says, and you have redeemed men to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And then in verse 10, it says, have made them kings and priests to our God. And the reason it does that is because they have interpreted that the elders who are singing are not in any way related to those who have been redeemed. They are, and in fact, they're including the four living creatures, it may be, as those who are singing. Now, this is important because this textual problem is one that that has theological implications and is used to make a teaching that is very bothersome. All right? Because look at the New American Standard. New American Standard says you have made, whoops, supposed to be pointing, not changing, made them to be a kingdom and they will reign upon the earth. The issue that they have, according to one commentator, George Eldon, is this. Let me read you what he says. This is a very important for determining the identity of the elders. If the King James Version is right, the elders are identified with the redeemed. But if the Revised Standard Version, which is what he was using when he wrote his commentaries, right, the elders are sharply and clearly distinguished from the redeemed. In terms of our knowledge of the history of the text, there is hardly any question as to which reading is correct. For this is one of several places where the King James Version is clearly incorrect because it was based upon a late, inferior Greek text. It's surprising to find any modern commentary still following the incorrect King James Version. The elders sing praise to the Lamb not for their own redemption, but for the redemption of the church. Okay, I wanted to put that up there because I have a problem with that interpretation. Because number one, in fact, I've got several problems with that interpretation. Number one, it's not very honest. Number two, it casts great doubt upon the King James Version as being, well, how does he put it? He says, clearly incorrect, still following the incorrect King James Version. That is an attitude that a lot of modern theologians and religious teachers have about the King James and its companion, the New King James, based on an assumption that the King James uses, as they say here, where is it, inferior Greek text. Let me show you something. Exactly what are the facts behind this textual variation? All right? Number one, there are 5,000 plus Greek manuscripts today. Okay? Of the 5,000, only 95 contain the book of Revelation in part or in whole. 95. Of those 95, only 24 of those contain the fifth chapter in its entirety. So now you're looking at 24 manuscripts. Of the 24 manuscripts, the only one that removes the us and replaces it with the them is a manuscript found in what is called Codex Alexandrius. So they are saying one manuscript outweighs every other manuscript and makes everything else suspect. The majority of the manuscript readings, whether early or late, contain the words us. All right? The Latin Vulgate translation of Jerome reads us in both verses. The earliest versions of the Syrian, Coptic, and Armenian manuscripts all have us. In other words, the us of the elders is absolutely important. It is not questionable. The text of the King James is not based on any inferior thing, inferior documents. In fact, it's based on the best documents. It's not in any way suspect or anything like that. What they have done to make their point is that they have lied. There's just no other way of putting it. They have lied about the King James Version. And you need to understand that that is the case in some religious circles. They look at the King James and they do not like many of the things that are in it because it doesn't fit their understanding. And it doesn't fit their teachings. One of the reasons that this is a big issue in this verse is because even though it seems like a very minor thing, what they are trying to do is separate those redeemed people who are serving as elders from the rest of the redeemed so that they can also separate something else later on, namely this idea of kingdom. Being a kingdom who rules, being a kingdom who reigns on the earth. Because they have the idea that the kingdom is yet to come. Kingdom is not yet here. The kingdom hasn't been established. There is no ruling, reigning on the earth. There is nothing like that going on. Because the church was an afterthought because the Jews rejected Jesus. The only thing is, that doesn't fit with Scripture. Jesus told his disciples months before his crucifixion that I will build what? My church. And I'm going to build my church by giving you the keys of the kingdom. He equated the church and the kingdom as being the same. The church is the earthly representation of the kingdom. Now, the kingdom includes the realm that we can't see because Jesus rules over what? Yeah, he rules over heaven and earth. But the earthly representation of the kingdom is the church. And that's an important aspect. So, when we get to this, and we can go back to Revelation 1, and we got the same idea with the us's, us there. All of it has to do with the fact that it's talking to us. In fact, let's look at it this way. This chart comes from this commentary, which is the one that is written by a member of the Church of Christ, Lonnie Woodruff, Revelation for Christians Today. And he points it out this way. He says, you have made us to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and we will reign upon the earth. That's his own translation. It's not any particular translation. But he's pointing out that what we've got here is that we have a kingdom, which is the same as the church on earth. And when he made them to be a kingdom, he says, he points out that the Scripture is teaching that we are the kingdom today. We are in the kingdom today. The kingdom, God's kingdom, is the church. The kingdom consists of those who are subject to the king. Christ is our king. Christ is reigning on his throne in heaven at God's right hand today. And we in the church are subject in his kingdom, and we are reigning with him today. And we'll talk about what it means to reign with him in a moment. But keep in mind that that's what this text is teaching us. Okay? And so we're also not just a kingdom, we are a priest. In fact, it's back in chapter 1, remember he says, he has made us a kingdom of priests. Go ahead.
According to, I think it's Luke, when James was killed, I'm not sure, but that was the first time, or the only time we've ever read that Jesus stood up.
So it's not James, but you are right. It's the only time. It would have been Stephen. when Stephen was killed, and that's when it said that heaven opened up and you saw Jesus standing. Yeah, you're exactly right. That's a good point.
So, yeah, he was standing. He had to be there.
He had to be there. Right, exactly. But you remember Peter's statement in 1 Peter, we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Okay, how can you be a royal priesthood, which is how Peter describes us, if we are not part of a kingdom? We can't. We can't. So even other passages do not match what they teach. So we are priests and we have direct access to God's throne and we are reigning upon the earth. The fact is, our reign is here on this earth. We're reigning on earth today in God's spiritual kingdom, the church, just as Christ is reigning on his throne in heaven. Now, what this is reaffirming is very important, and we need to understand it, and it's something that is not taught in the religious world. But it's telling us that all of the saints of Jesus Christ, all Christians, we're of all tribes and nations, that we are now reigning upon the earth with Jesus Christ. Some people don't want to believe this, but the dogmatic nature of this verse refutes that position. Christians in this current dispensation reign with Christ. Now, how are saints reigning now? Because when we think of reigning, how do we generally think? What do we generally think of when someone's reigning?
Living.
Okay, Philip?
Position of
power. Yeah, we're in a position of power. Power over people. Power to tell them what to do. Power to control them. Power to manipulate them or command them. Not manipulate, command them. Alright? And when we think of that, we look at the church and we say, well, the church doesn't have that kind of power. We don't command people. We don't order them. We don't do those type of things. So how in the world can we reign? Well, there's a passage of Scripture that will help us to understand this thought. It's in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28. So turn with me to Matthew 19. Matthew 19 and verse 28. Now, let me set the stage for you. Jesus has been talking to them about, you've had the rich young ruler. You've had Jesus talking earlier about following him and giving things up in order to follow him. And Jesus says, when the rich young ruler goes away, the disciples say, who then can be saved? And Jesus says, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Peter asked him a question then. We have left all and followed you. What shall we have, therefore? In other words, what do we get out of following you? And Jesus makes this statement, okay, verse 28. So Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now this verse is a very important verse. And in fact, the next verse is one we're more familiar with. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. And that's telling us, what we lose in this world, we gain by being part of, we gain more than that by being part of the kingdom. We might lose our earthly mother or father or wife or whatever because they may not follow us and become Christians and followers of Jesus. But guess what will we have in the kingdom? We'll have other mothers. We'll have other fathers. Plural. Who will be the mothers and fathers and the children and all of that? our brothers and sisters in the Lord, the other Christians, will have a bigger family than what we've lost. Okay? But what we fail to see is what this says because we don't take the time to tear it apart. So let's do this. Let's tear this verse apart. The first thing we need to see is that he says, this will all happen when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory. All right? When did that happen? Well, let's take a look. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Philippians 2, 9 said, that's the ending of the early church teaching, which talked to us about how Jesus became human. He humbled himself. He went to the cross. He died on the cross. He then what happened? Christ, God did what? Then he was resurrected, all right? And so God highly exalted him, right? And gave him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So when Jesus was resurrected, he was able to sit on his throne in glory. Right? Hebrews chapter 8. The Hebrew writer, in several passages, will hit upon the fact that Jesus sits on his throne now. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. Now the main point of these things we are saying, we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. All right? Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Revelation 3, verse 21, go back over to Revelation, and what does it say? It talks to us about how Jesus gives a promise, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And we saw in chapter 5, remember? In chapter 5, the picture was that Jesus was able to open the, is qualified to open the scroll because he has prevailed or he has overcome. And he was where? He was in the midst of what? He was in the midst of the throne. He's on the throne. Hebrews 4 and verse 16 says, reminds us, well, because Jesus is on the throne, because he's qualified, then we have confidence, verse 16 says, of chapter 4, to approach the throne of grace. How? Anybody? With confidence, or with boldness, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have the ability to come before the throne of grace because who's on that throne? Jesus is. So he's on the throne, all right? Which, going back to Matthew again. Matthew 19. I'm in chapter 9. No wonder it didn't look right. He says, all of this is going to occur when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory. And it's going to happen during the time of the regeneration. What's the regeneration? Well, the word regeneration can also be translated the new birth. In the Gospel of John, in John chapter 3, what does he say to Nicodemus? Unless you are born again of water and the Spirit, you cannot what? You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So the time of regeneration is the current gospel age, namely the time of the present when men are hearing the gospel, obeying it, and being born again. So that tells us what Matthew 19 and verse 28 is talking about. It's talking about the fact that Jesus sits on his throne, and it's the time when men are being born again. All right? But then he also says that the apostles will also sit on thrones. What's he talking about there? Well, he's talking about sharing authority. It's not a reference to literal thrones, but to spiritual thrones of authority in Christ's kingdom from which they would exercise influence, not over fleshly Israel, but over the spiritual Israel, which is the church. In Romans chapter 9, verse 6, and Galatians 3, verse 29, both of them talk about the church being the same as Israel, the spiritual Israel. But they're sitting on thrones of influence. And guess what? We are too. But what we teach is based on what they taught first, because we can't go beyond anything that they have written. All right? Matthew chapter 16. When Jesus says, "I will build my church," he says to Peter, "I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom." Do you remember how they wanted them to mistranslate that? Remember? Go to Matthew 16. Go to Matthew 16. Peter and all the disciples are with Jesus at Caesarea Philippi. Peter is responding to the question of Jesus, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, because this knowledge comes from God." I'm paraphrasing now. "And on this knowledge, the rock of this knowledge, I'll build my church. And I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." That's verse 19. All right? Now, the King James and every other translation of the day translated it the way we read in our English, but they did it because the King of England and the other kings of the realm, of the nations around, all had used a misunderstanding of this that came from the Catholic Church to bolster their claim of divine right. I rule as a king by divine right. What I say does what? What I say goes. Period. All right? And the Catholic Church had used this passage, or mistranslated this passage, in order to give power to the Pope. Because see, what this passage says, as it reads in English, is this: "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And it makes it sound as if who's got the authority? The people do, or the person, right? I have the authority, I get to tell God what to do. But remember, the original language says something different. The original language says, and there is absolutely no textual question here, the original language says, "Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven." Meaning, where's the authority? In heaven. But what happens is that the apostles are acting on that authority. Whenever we teach people the Word of God, we're acting on that authority. And so, in this sense, we share the authority of Jesus Christ, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, this is also a passage or a phrase that has a lot of confusion. But remember what biblical judges do? Remember our discussion at length on Wednesday, in our Wednesday evening class? Biblical judges don't judge like judges today. Judges today do what? They uphold the law, or they make law. They are an authority to determine whether something is legal or not legal. Okay? But remember, the word judges literally is when you look at the pictograph language that's associated with the original words, remember, a judge, the pictograph language defined a judge as one who is a door to life. Remember Jesus in John chapter 10 said, I am the door, right? And what was he talking about there in John 10? He's talking about the fact is that since I'm the door, those who come in through me can go in and out and find pasture and find rest. Okay? Well, he's using the imagery of the original judges. The original judges in Jewish history were all associated with the cities of refuge. Remember? And in the cities of refuge, they had only one thing that they had to do. They had to oversee someone who came in and claimed that they had killed somebody by accident. There was an investigation, all right? If they turned out that they killed them on purpose, what happened to them? They were handed over to the relatives of the one that had been killed for execution. If they were determined that they were innocent of doing it, in other words, it was manslaughter, then the judge's responsibility would be to make certain that they could live free and unafraid. They were the door to life. If you could not determine yea or nay, then the judge's responsibility was to say, all right, he can live here in the city free until what happens? Yeah, till the high priest who is serving at the time that this happened dies, then he is free to go and live his life. So he's the door to life. When we get to the book of Judges, in each of the cases of the book of Judges, the judge that has come up, that is called up to bring to life or to free the people, to deliver the people. So here's the idea in Matthew chapter 19. These disciples, these apostles, are going to be serving as judges, just like the judges, the biblical judges. They're going to, and another way of describing it is that they're going to be deliverers. So the apostles' message of salvation is the door to life for all of Israel. But now, Matthew here is talking to us about the apostles, when we get over to Revelation, we're talking about all of God's people, because all of us share in proclaiming the message of the apostles, right? And what is it that we're charged with doing? We're charged with acting as kings and priests to our God here on the earth. And our reign is just exactly like the reign of the apostles. They didn't reign over someone in the sense that they were a king and legislated, but they were judges and proclaimers of the will of God, the message of salvation. So back over here in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10, it's reminding us, guess what? All of us, all Christians, are part of the process, or part of the means by which salvation is proclaimed to the world. Okay? See how important that is? That's much different than when you try to make this an earthly kingdom that is yet to happen, and with earthly thrones, with people. I mean, how is that going to work? We're all promised to sit on a throne, if it's an actual literal throne. Just how is it that everybody who is a Christian can be sitting on a throne, ruling over something literally? Well, the Mormons... By the way, the Mormons really aren't Christian, but they take a lot of Christian stuff and they twist it. The Mormons answer that by making it so that we each get our own planet somewhere in the universe. And we get to rule over that planet and things like that. You know, this is so much this is so much more meaningful when you take the scriptures and you understand it in the way it's supposed to. So going back to Revelation chapter 5, then you have the many angels around the throne, and the numbers of them were 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. The numbers themselves, thousands of thousands and ten thousands of ten thousands, the number thousand is a number that talks about 10 times 10 times 10. It's 3 is a number of what? 3 is a number of God, right? 10 is a number for what? Physical, what? Physical completeness or physical perfection, right? And so what we have here, when we see the angels all around, is that we see a representation that all of the physical universe, all of the physical things that God has created, all of them are worshiping who? They're all worshiping God. And they're all saying the same thing, that the Lamb who is slain is worthy to receive power and blessing and riches and glory and wisdom and honor and might. And I apologize for not being able to see the words very well, but I didn't make this slide. This is a painting. And so, yes, I had to stick with whatever they painted it. But take a look at this. Power. God has all power. Jesus has all power. He's God. Riches, let's see, wait a minute. Riches, that's next. All of this talks about the fact that everything belongs to the riches, everything in the universe belongs to who? To God. Okay? Wisdom, God is the source of all wisdom. Might or strength, He's all powerful. Honor. He's to be honored by all. Glory. The idea of, remember, light is always associated with the word glory. Blessing. In other words, God exists to do what? He wants to do what? He wants to give blessings. In fact, He's the source of all blessings. Okay. So these 10,000 times 10,000 encircle the throne with the living creatures and the elders, and the one who's on the throne is this living Lamb, and in a loud voice he hears, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." That's a repeat of what we just read, right? Same things. And then the four living creatures say to Him who sits on the throne, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And then they all declare, Amen. Now, the whole picture here is of what? It's of the awesomeness of our God. It's of how awesome Jesus is and what He's done for us. And how He's invited us to be a partner with Him. Alright, we will start next week with chapter 6. And I want to guarantee you that you'll have some surprises. Okay? But take a look at chapter 6, so we'll talk about it next week. Any questions or last minute comments? Yes?
That kind of, you just read, kind of throws a monkey wrench into the people, says only 144,000.
Yes, it does. Yeah, it does. It throws a huge monkey wrench in that. And rightly so. It ought to. It ought to.
Even yeah. That verse alone.
Exactly. All right. Thank you very much for a good class, and we will continue this next week.